We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. We've gone through the doctrinal section where Paul spells out the gospel and shows that while all are sinners, while no one deserves anything from God, yet God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a saviour. The Lord Jesus dealt with the problem of sin. He was punished for our sins when he died upon the cross, fully paid the penalty, and was raised from the dead for our justification and as testimony to the fact that he had achieved everything that he came to do, for which we can rejoice. And so there is nothing that we can do to improve upon what he has done, and so there are no works involved. We do not have to do anything in order to receive the forgiveness that is offered. All we have to do is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is not some work that we do. There's not a list of things we have to do that show our repentance, because repentance means a change of mind. And it means changing your mind about who God is, who Jesus is, who you are, what you deserve, and the fact that your only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to begin to explain some of the ramifications of that, how because we have been transformed within, because we are changed within, we live in a different way. All sorts of objections are raised against Paul's teaching about justification by faith alone, by God's grace, and he shows that all these are false arguments because of the transformation that takes place within. And so the glorious truth is that just because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are delivered from sin and death and hell and have a glorious hope laid up for us in the future. Either when we leave this life and enter into the very presence of Christ, or whether it be that we are still alive when he returns. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus, there is a glorious hope for the future. But the question that then needs to be answered is, why is it that the Jewish people, to a large degree, have not accepted the Saviour who was promised for so long? And Paul explains that there are several reasons. One is because that is God's plan and purpose. Second reason is they were looking for righteousness in the wrong place. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They thought that by being good, by following the rules, they would be saved. And that was not the case. And he shows that even though the majority of Jews rejected the gospel, yet there were some, a remnant, who believed. And so because there was a remnant of the descendants of Abraham, God was and still does fulfill his promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be blessed. It might not be every single one of them, it might only be a small number of them, but that is still fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. But Paul explains in Galatians 3 that it is not merely the physical descendants of Abraham are the ones who are blessed, because ultimately the true seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ and all who believe in Christ. In Christ, those who believe are the offspring of Abraham and therefore the heirs of all the promises that God made to Abraham. And all those promises have to be understood in New Testament terms. We are not to misread the words of the Old Testament and to say, but it literally says this, when the New Testament tells us that a strict literal interpretation is not the correct one. If the apostles interpret the Old Testament differently from the way we think it should be, then we are the ones who are wrong and not the apostles. The apostles give the divinely approved interpretation. So that brought us to chapter 12, and Paul now begins to spell out in some detail the ramifications of these doctrines. And so he says, I appeal to you therefore. That word therefore means I appeal to you on the basis of everything I've said in the previous 11 chapters, that we are to be living sacrifices, not to offer ourselves up to death, as Old Testament sacrifices were, that an animal was placed on the altar and it was killed and offered as a burnt offering. It was sacrificed as a substitute. We do not need a substitute because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitute, the one and only that is necessary. No, we are to be sacrificial in our living, to be living sacrifices, giving up ourselves to God for God's purposes, for God's service. And in so doing, we are not to fall into the ways of the world. We are not to be conformed to the world. We are not to be squeezed into the world's mould and do what the world tells us to, because the world is corrupt. The world is opposed to God. And so we do not conform ourselves to what the world says, but we conform ourselves to what the scriptures say. And because we conform ourselves to what the scriptures say, that means we have to know the scriptures. We have to renew our minds. And by renewing our minds, we think God's thoughts and we do what God tells us, so we are transformed. And in doing this, in learning more of the scriptures and in following more of what the scriptures say, then we confirm what is God's will. God's will is laid out for us in the scriptures, and we follow that and we discover the reality of God's will. Last week we looked at verses 3 down to verse 13, which we looked at in terms of how we relate within the church to one another. That the church is a body. It's a body of believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. We are members of the body. Some of us might be an arm. Some might be a leg. Some might be an ear. Some might be a mouth. We are all different, and we have different functions within the body. But we cannot think that we are superior because I am a mouth. I am more important than a leg or a little toe. No, every part of the body is important and necessary for the functioning of the body. And so we are to behave towards one another, not exalting ourselves over others, but recognizing that all are equal and all are different. And we need one another, and we seek to do good to one another. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter, while Paul mentions things that are still relevant to relations within a church, he's also talking about how we deal with others outside of the church, with unbelievers. And when we think about relations with unbelievers, we need to consider some of the teachings of other parts of Scripture. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, at the end, what does Jesus say in verse 43? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That's what was said. It's not what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says you shall love your neighbour. It doesn't say anything about hating your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And here's the reason why. For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Before you became a Christian, assuming that you are a Christian, before you became a Christian, how did God treat you? How did God deal with you? God was good to you. God was kind to you. God gave you life and God preserved your life. That you had family, that you had friends, that you had food and clothing, you had shelter, and God provided all these things for you. God did not say the moment you sinned, whether it be a big sin or a little sin, he said, right, that's it, and cut you off immediately. This is the false thinking of so many people. And not just unbelievers. You'll talk to people and they'll say to you, oh, if there is a God, let him prove himself. I have committed this sin. Well, when is God going to strike me down with a thunderbolt? No thunderbolt, therefore no God. Well, why should God do what they tell him? They tell him to. And God does not work that way usually. There may be instances when someone blasphemes and their life is immediately taken. But there are godly people whose lives are suddenly taken. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, does the fact that there was a great disaster prove that the people on whom the disaster fell were greater sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, he says. That is not the reason it happens. We do not always know why things happen. We do not know why some people suffer and die and other people do not. We have the example in the Old Testament of Job. Job suffered greatly. Job didn't understand why he was suffering. And at the end of the book, Job still does not know why he suffered. We know why Job suffered, because the inspired writer was given that information by God. But Job himself never learnt that. Job just learnt, God knows what he's doing. I don't understand why God does this, but God is God. So in spite of the fact that we are sinners, God is still good and merciful and loving and kind towards us. When did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? He came when the world needed him. He came at the right time. He came not because people deserved the salvation he was bringing. He came in spite of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Died for the ungodly, not for the good, not for the upright, not for the moral. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. One would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Look how God treats his enemies. Look how God treats those who hate him. We are to follow God's example. Verse 14 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Because God blesses them. We are to be like God. What did Jesus say as he hung upon the cross in Luke 23? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here was the Son of God, cruelly, harshly, unjustifiably nailed to a cross to be executed. And he prays for the people who put him there. Forgive them. He doesn't say, Lord, bring down your wrath upon them. rain down fire and brimstone upon them because of this dreadful crime, the greatest of all crimes that they are committing. No, he prays for them that they might be forgiven. Bless those who persecute you. One of the things this is telling us is that we should expect persecution to some degree. In fact, Jesus explicitly warned that persecution was something that believers should expect. In John's Gospel in chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." And again, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about persecution and our response to it in Matthew 5 and verse 18. Sorry, not verse 18, I'm looking at the wrong reference. It's verse 10 of Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter is saying just the same kind of thing. The attitude and the response that we are to have towards those who persecute us. "Do not," he says, this is 1 Peter 3:9, "do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from spreading deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We are not to respond in kind when people attack us, when people are unpleasant to us because we are Christians. We are not to respond in the same way. We are to be kind and we are to bless them. We are not to do what they would do to us. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Earlier when I was praying for Harriet and Neen and the loss of their grandmother and mother, we weep and we mourn with them. We, obviously metaphorically in these days, we put our arms around them and seek to comfort them in their loss. And people mourn for all sorts of different reasons, and we join with them in their mourning. But we also join them in their rejoicing. And we are happy that they are happy. Though perhaps there are some circumstances where that might not be the case. When someone rejoices in ungodliness, when someone rejoices in immorality, then we cannot join with them in that. But we seek as far as we are able to join with them in their rejoicing. And so we are, verse 16, to live in harmony with one another. We are not to go out of our way in order to stir up trouble and strife. We are not to be awkward. We are to be pleasant. We are to seek always to do what is right. You may have come across, you may have come across what is called a church in Topeka, Kansas. It's called Westboro Baptist Church. They set out to be the most unpleasant and obnoxious people on the planet. They declare that it is because of the approval by the American state of homosexuality and of abortion. That is why people suffer and die. The whole cause of the attacks on the 11th of September 2001, that was because of that. And America deserved it. And they go and protest at the funeral of soldiers who have died in, for example, Afghanistan. And they come back and they are given full military honours because they have served their country. And they will go to the funerals waving placards saying, "This is what they deserve." No sense of weeping with those who weep. They got what they deserved. They are really unpleasant and obnoxious. And when people say, "You're unpleasant and obnoxious," they say, "Oh, this justifies what we're doing. This proves that we are righteous." It proves that they've never read the scriptures. And if you were to quote to them from Romans 12, I'm sure they would have a way of twisting, distorting, and perverting what this passage says. We're to live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't respond in kind. Be nice. Give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Now this is difficult. When you're abused and mistreated, it is a normal and natural reaction to retaliate. But Paul is telling us we are not to do that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So don't go out of your way to be obnoxious. Don't pick people up on every sin that they commit. Don't tell them that the judgment of God is going to rightly fall on you because of this one little sin. You might point out that they've done something wrong. But you can do that pleasantly and you can say, "Yes, I'm guilty of that as well. Aren't we terrible sinners?" And so you're not setting yourself up as a judge over them, but you are coming alongside them and saying, "I too am a sinner. And any judgment that God gives for this sin, I am just as liable to receive it as you are. And yet Christ died for my sins." Isn't that amazing? Live peaceably with all. Don't avenge yourselves. Someone hits you, you don't hit them back. Someone abuses you verbally, you don't abuse them back. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Because, and this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 20, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord." Because when you take vengeance, it is quite likely that you will retaliate to a greater degree than you have been affected. You can see this so often in history. There were times when the Nazis, I mean, they were particularly obnoxious anyway, but they would warn people, if one of ours is killed, we will kill 10 of yours. Well, that's totally disproportionate. But that's what they thought. They were so proud and haughty. They thought so well of themselves. They thought, we are superior. They talked of the master race. They thought they were so superior to everybody else that one of them was worth 10 of others. And of course they were responsible for the deaths of so many millions of people. And so it so often is with dictators. And you can see various dictators around the world who were responsible for the deaths of more people than the Nazis were, because they thought they were more important than others, and the way they think is more important than others, and how dare you disagree with them, and therefore you must be silenced. We are not to respond in a similar manner. I always think of standing at a school assembly, and a friend next to you would prod you, usually put your arm around your back and prod you to make you think it was the person on the other side, but you knew full well it was him. So what would you do? You'd elbow them back. They then elbow you back because you have now hurt them, even though they were the one who started it. And so they would bang you harder. You'd bang them harder in return, and before long you're on the ground trying to beat each other up. Because there was a totally disproportionate response to the first, we'll call it an attack. But this is so often what happens in the world. We are not to do such things. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are not to participate in such things. Rather, and you can see this all the way through the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is writing to a group of believers who are suffering unjustly. And Peter is speaking to the people and saying, this is how you deal with unjust suffering. And to use the phrase of a friend, believers are to be terminators of evil. That is, evil might be done to someone who does evil to someone else, and they decide eventually to take it out on us. Well, they take it out on us, but we are not to then take it out on someone else or take it out on them. We are not to respond in kind. The evil should terminate with us. We don't seek to continue it in any way. Indeed, Paul says, to the contrary, don't avenge yourselves when evil is done to you. To the contrary, and this is another quote from Proverbs, this is Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do him good in some way, which might mean you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So, however appallingly someone treats you, you are kind, pleasant to them in return, and seek in whatever way you can to do them good. Now, of course, one of the things that does people good is to let them hear the gospel. But they might try and beat you up even more. But you can pray for them. And you've got to ask God's blessing upon them. Ah, he will say, but what about how the verse continues? For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't sound very nice. So while we're giving them some food, and while we're giving them something to drink, We have to go off and find some burning coals and pour those on their heads as well, and that will cause them severe injuries. Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, of course, that's not what the Bible means by what it says. If someone is unpleasant to you in whatever way, but you are kind in return, it will enrage them. They will expect you to respond in kind. And then you do the opposite. And that enrages them. Makes them so angry. Makes them annoyed. Why are you being nice to me when I am being horrible to you? God will deal with this. God will punish you. God will mete out to you that which you deserve. It's not for me to judge you. It's not for me to avenge myself. God will do that in God's time, whenever God chooses. And that might not be till the judgment. But in the meantime, it's always possible that you might listen to the gospel, repent and believe, and in spite of all the evil that you've done to me and to others, God might still save you. And I'm hopeful of that. And I don't want you to think in the future that if you are converted, then you will say, oh yeah, but I can't sit next to that guy and sing hymns and pray because he retaliated to me in this, that and the other way. No. When Paul talks about heaping burning coals on his head, he's talking about the effect on the person's conscience. And a person who is unpleasant can have a burning conscience when they realise that they have been totally unjust in the way they have treated a believer. And it might be a means through which they are brought to Christ. And that is why Paul says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone's evil to us, we are good in response to them. This is how we should live. Always to seek to live peaceably with all, always seeking to live in harmony with all, as far as it's possible. But there are times when people say, if you utter one more word about that crucified man, we will make sure you shut up forever. To which you reply, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, because I believe that this is something you need to hear, but you said you don't want to hear it, so I'll go and talk to someone else. I remember doing this. It was in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. We were doing some summer evangelism, and a student and I sat down next to this person and began to speak to them about the gospel. And while he was happy to talk, he just said, but I'm not interested. I don't want to know. And so eventually I said, well, that's fair enough. So if you don't want to know any more about this, you don't want to know what the answer is, then we'll just leave you. So we did. And the student noticed that this man had a shocked expression on his face. And when we got back and we were relating the events of the day to the other members of the group, one person tore me off a script and said, but you should have told him! He didn't want to know. Why cast pearls before swine? Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Here is the pearl of great price, the pearl of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ lived, suffered and died for our sins. He didn't want to know. Fair enough. Go and talk to someone else who does. We seek to do what we can to others for their good, for their blessing, in order that their evil might be clearly exposed to themselves and to others. And ultimately we hope and pray that they might repent and believe the gospel. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to be the end of evil when it is applied to us. We are never to pass it on to others. Jesus spoke a parable one of the best known of the parables, about this in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," we have to pause here and remind everybody that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were a mongrel race. They are the ones who had been moved by the Assyrians from other parts of the Assyrian Empire into the northern kingdom, what was formerly known as Israel, but which was latterly at the time of Jesus known as Samaria. So these people were despised by the Jews because they were not descended from the Jew, from Abraham. They had truncated the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. They didn't accept the rest. They had perverted ideas about who God was. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, notice he couldn't say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." What Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter who you encounter. Every other person in the world is your neighbor. And as you encounter them, you show love to them in whatever way is appropriate and you are able to bring to them. So this is the teaching of this portion of the scriptures. And it's not easy. It's hard work. We need to ask God to help us. And by his grace, we will show out by our thinking, by our words, and by our actions that we do what Paul is directing us to do here and seek to do good and to be a blessing to all men, and that they might see that we are doing this because we love God and we love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, God willing, next week we will move into chapter 13. And we'll learn something about civil government.